When my eldest son, when Brandon, I think when he was in his early to late 20s, it seems right to me, after so many years you forget sometimes how old your kids were when they did certain things. But I think in his early 20s, maybe early 30s when he ended it, he became interested in our family history, our genealogy. And genealogies were kind of trending at that time, in the 90s especially. And he was able to trace our Scotch-Irish family back to 1517, which included an overtly large number of Presbyterian and Baptist pastors. Can't do anything about the Presbyterians, but I was rooting for the Baptist. He also found a kind of what we call a shoestring relationship to Robert the Bruce of Braveheart fame. And you always want to find that one guy that you can hitch your wagon to. That would be Robert the Bruce. Now, the genealogy trend kind of waned over time. I mean, people are still interested in it, don't get me wrong, but it was like everybody you ran into, somebody in their family was doing a family history. In more recent times, that has turned into DNA tracing. You want to send your sample in and then find out where you came from, and that's really not about family life in particular. That's more about race relative in scope. What mix of peoples are in my family line? How many different nationalities have intermixed over time? Now, that's interesting. You can be tempted to do that. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong in doing that at all. But it's not overtly revealing in detail. I mean, DNA cannot supply distinct, distant family relative information. They don't give you specifics. Unless you had a body to work with and some genealogical history already, it could be helpful. But beyond that, it's just kind of letting you know where your family came from over the centuries. I prefer the connections that can be affirmed in a genealogical search. I think we all find our family tree to be interesting, don't we? But probably you're not that interested in somebody else's. Somebody says, hey, you know, I'll tell you about my family history. You're going to brew a pot of coffee or something to keep yourself awake probably through the whole thing. But when we come across some genealogy in Scripture, even more so than maybe somebody sitting down and talking to you about their family tree, we want to take the bypass. You know, you're probably going to jump right over that. I mean, it's not even like there's Bobby and Jimmy, and there's a lot of hard to pronounce names. I mean, just reading through it is very difficult. And then we ask that question after I get done, what has this got to do with me? Right? Because that's everything we do anymore. We have to have some reason about what this has to do with me. How is this applicable? How does this change my life as a Christian? How does it do anything for me? And yet it is as God-inspired as all the rest of Scripture. God himself chose to put that in there. And so it should not be bypassed, but explored. If you've ever read through any of the Chronicles, 1st or 2nd Chronicles, 1st Chronicles, the entire first 9 chapters are genealogies. You can't get away from that. You start out in Scripture in Genesis, which we're going to go to a little bit, and you'll find genealogies. And that's what we're going to come to today. So my first foray back into the pulpit, after being off for a while, I'm in Luke chapter 3. And guess what comes up in verse 23? But a genealogy. And so we're going to read through this. Let's just go to Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 23 through 38. And probably if I mispronounce some of these names, probably none of you will know it anyhow. And so just pretend like I did a great job. So let's read. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Salathiel, which is the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which is the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodem, which is the son of Ur, which is the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eleazar, which is the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which is the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which is the son of Menan, which is the son of Madithah, which is the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which is the son of Boaz, which is the son of Salomon, which was the son of Nahath's son, which was the son of Amminadab, which is the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which is the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which is the son of Regal, which was the son of Phelech, which is the son of Heber, which is the son of Selah, which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which is the son of Noah, which is the son of Lamech, which is the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which is the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Let's sit down for just a moment. I read that not because I felt you needed to know all those names, but because it's in the Scripture, and that's where we're at, and Scripture should be read. And so I'm not going to go back and reread all the other genealogies today, so you can relax. Now, I think every one of us would say that in that list, there were names that were familiar to us and even notable. I mean, especially towards the end, maybe not so much in the beginning, certainly as we got down to Noah and Lamech and Abraham and so forth, going all the way back to Enoch, going all the way back to Noah. And there's also a boatload of names that we have no clue about. We have no idea who they are. And you probably notice the repeat of names because families are still families. You know, you name your child after Uncle Bob or something, so he has the same name. And so names are repeated because that's what we do in families. We, by name, stay connected with our ancestors. That's what we do. I mean, that's the nature of such genealogies, that there'll be some people we know, most of them we will not know, and a lot of repeated names. Because we can't get from point A to point B, which is the purpose of the genealogy, without the unknown connections. Those are required. Now, there are 23 genealogies in the Old Testament alone. There are only two in the New Testament, although I'm going to add next week, not this week, I'm going to add a third to that list, because I think there's a genealogy that they don't include in the New Testament that is indeed exactly that. It's just presented in a different format. So next week we'll look at that. There's no names in it that are listed, and yet, again, we'll get back to that. But the two noted with names, by name, that have genealogies in the New Testament belong to Matthew and Luke, both sharing some commonalities, both sharing a number of differences. Both come with different perspectives and purposes. In other words, it's like watching a scene unfold in front of you, and you're viewing it from here, and there's a guy on the other side that's viewing it from there. And so it's the same incident, but you're seeing it from a different perspective. Matthew begins with Abraham, and he moves forward from Abraham to Jesus with the kind of big picture intent of connecting Jesus to Israel through Abraham as the long-awaited Messiah. That is Matthew's goal. And in specific, Matthew is trying to connect Jesus to David, saying that Jesus is the descendant of King David, and he is, in fact, the king of which it was spoken of when they speak about David, saying that David's kingdom will never end. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom of David. David died and went on, but Jesus comes in David's footprints, and he's the king that will always be around, the eternal king. Now, there is much to draw from Matthew's genealogy, but we're not in Matthew. So in Luke, where we are, he takes a completely different route. He begins with Jesus and moves backward all the way to Adam. Matthew's gospel, written in particular to the Jews, focuses in particular on Jesus' Jewish lineage. Luke, writing to a much broader audience that includes the Gentiles, presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the second Adam. As humanity fell in the garden under the first Adam, Adam himself, so would it be redeemed by what the New Testament calls Jesus, the second Adam. The promise of God to Abraham being fulfilled by Christ, that Jesus, he, would be the father of not one nation, but many nations. Now, if you possess a very tedious academic mind that loves minutiae, I mean, there is a ton of stuff that you can draw from these genealogies. You want to get your little rake and shovel and treat it like an archaeological dig, get your brush out. There's a lot to be found in these genealogies. They contribute plenty, all 25 of them, which is perfectly fine in the right setting. As I'm saying this to say to you today, I don't have my brush out, and I'm not going to be doing that. I can't do that in a 40-minute or whatever message on a Sunday morning. However, the confines and limits of Sunday are going to set the boundaries here for me today, so just be aware of that. But that question that everybody asked at some point in their studies, which we started out with, is why is this important? Why do I need to know about these genealogies? And it still deserves to have a proper answer, doesn't it? Even if we do that in broad strokes and not in the minutiae of it. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do today, noting five specific points that will hopefully give us some insight as to their critical existence. Number one, beginning with the pre-flood genealogy in Genesis, that's found in chapters 4 and 5, which allows us a glimpse into a truth that will be revealed and confirmed in the Old Testament narrative and revealed in the New Testament. And that truth is this, that God has, since the garden, since actually after the garden, make that clear, it didn't happen in the garden, but it did afterwards. It began in the garden, but came to fruition afterwards. But God has divided all of humanity into two distinct people groups. People have a tendency to say, well, there are so many religions. And I'll say, many of you have heard this statement before, there are only really two religions in the world. There's the religion of human achievement. That's where man is trying to secure his own salvation by living a righteous life, and in the end, when he dies, going on to some state of eternality. And if he fails, some religions, you fail, you come back, you do it over again as something else. In others, you just failed and you go on to nothingness. That's every religion in the world but one, because the other religion that exists is dependent upon the intervention, the divine intervention of God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And only true Christianity exists in that second category. Only. Every other religion is human achievement. Christianity is the achievement of Christ on our behalf. So, first, we see this in the fact that Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, were they the only kids on the planet? I don't know that. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve didn't have other kids after Cain and Abel were born. But they're the two that the word focuses on. Why? Well, one of those sons is independent. He's rebellious against God. He's full of pride and envy, and that is Cain. The other son, Abel, is an obedient son to God. He is humble, and he has faith and acts on his faith. These are two distinct and incompatible brothers. They're oil and water. They do not get along. And when push comes to shove, turns out they couldn't even exist together because Cain ends up killing Abel, taking his life. Now, 130 years later, Eve would deliver another son whom she would name Seth. And just as a note here, Scripture doesn't give us every existing detail. If the Lord supplied all of the details, you couldn't bring your Bible to church. And you couldn't find anything in it if you had one, because it would be way too heavy, way too tall, and way too thick. So God, in particular, chooses the points that he means to emphasize and make a point with. So 130 years later, it wasn't 130 years before Eve had another child. We were talking about times before birth control. And we're talking about perfect times when mothers and husbands got together and kids were born. But it's focusing on a child that was born 130 years after Abel. And his name was Seth. And this is simply critical to the narrative. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We're only going to read two verses there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed, Abel, whom Cain slew. That's the point of talking about Seth and not the kids that came in between. We don't know there were, but we can certainly probably assume there were. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So, Eve saw Seth as a replacement for Abel. And you might ask why. Well, I mean, that genealogy begins in chapter 5, starts with Adam and goes to Seth, not to Cain. And so there's definitely a focus on that issue. But I believe that God himself allowed her to see the distinctives that she saw in Seth that she deeply remembered and recognized in Abel. I mean, listen, you have a child. You have five kids, but one of them you couldn't deny if you wanted to. He walks like you, he talks like you, he acts like you, he looks like you. There's something about him that says, no doubt about that, that's his son. And whatever it was, we're not told about Seth, Eve knew. This is a son that's like Abel. We lost Abel, and God has given us Seth. That's pretty important, I think, right off the bat. Cain's genealogy is stated separately. He's not included in Adam's genealogy. His genealogy is in Genesis 4, 17 through 24, and it's listed again, I think, among the nine genealogies in 1 Chronicles. But Eve, again, recognized the distinction with Seth that she saw in Abel, probably spoke it prophetically as God intended, or simply saw so much of Abel in him that she understood this to be true. God confirming that because Adam's genealogy runs to Abel died. It runs then on to those that were living, and Abel produced no kids. So it runs on from Abel instead to Seth, not to Cain. Now, these two lines diverged. They did not mix. Cain's line is over here. The line leading from Seth is in a different line. And Seth's line would continue on to include men like Enoch, whom it says walked with the Lord and was no more, for God took him right off the earth while he was still alive, as well as the last righteous man on pre-flood earth, which was Noah. So you got to at least recognize those names. But this division of peoples does not end after the flood is over. Genesis chapter 10 offers us the post-flood genealogy of Noah, where we find a simple list of the sons of Noah's descendants, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. However, in Genesis 11, we see Shem, out of those three sons, separated with his family line, leading to the singular noting of a man named Abram, who would become Abraham. That's very critical, because beginning with Abram, God would separate a even more and very specific line out of the line of Seth, not out of the line of Cain. The creation of one very specific people would come out of this, and from within that one specific people, one very specific section of those people, which is the point that I want to make third. Somehow I missed making the second point, or I didn't note it, but I'll let you know what that is later. Is that this? The third note is that genealogies reveal the distinct plan and purpose of God for his ends, that he then more fully discloses as the narrative continues. God pulls a thread through the line of Seth that will lead to the most pivotal character in all of human history, Jesus, the Messiah, who is in part but inseparably confirmed in the genealogy. These genealogies are required to confirm the very person that is claiming to be the Christ. God's determinate choices, not the role of some genetic throw of the dice. Now, Abraham would have two sons, one named Ishmael from the handmaiden Hagar, and one from Isaac, or one named Isaac from his wife Sarah. But in spite of the existing cultural mandate that the firstborn son would be the inheritor of the father's estate, it was Isaac who was chosen by God, not Ishmael. God had said to Abraham and Sarah, "You will have a son in your old age." And they were very old, record-breaking old. And that son that you have between the two of you would be the son of promise. They tried to make that happen. In particular, Sarah tried to make that happen. Abraham went along with it. She brought her handmaiden Hagar to him to get pregnant. And as long as the baby was born into the lap of Sarah, it was considered Sarah's child. And so she thought she was helping God to fulfill his promise. But God made Sarah pregnant. And from her came Isaac. Isaac, then, like his father, would also have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And like his father, his firstborn would not be the chosen of God. When they were twins in the womb, they were born together, but Esau was born first, and in quite peculiar fashion, Jacob held on to Esau's foot as he was being born, so they came out connected with each other. So, quite frankly, Esau should have been the inheritor, but he was not, for God had chosen Jacob. Now, Jacob would have 12 sons, from which the fourthborn was chosen, the son named Judah. And so from the line of Judah, in particular, would come a man named Boaz. Did you hear that name in Luke's genealogy? Who we all know married Ruth and fathered a man named Obed. You might not know the name of Obed, but his son you would know, because he fathered a man named Jesse, who had a seventh son named David. When God sent Samuel. It's an S word. Bear with me. Sounds like. When the Lord sent Samuel to go find the coming king out of the line of Jesse, he had seen all the sons except for the one, the youngest one, which was David. And David was out caring for the sheep at the time. He was called a ruddy-faced boy, so we think he was probably 16, 17 years old. And Samuel said, "Certainly this can't be the one." And he was the youngest born of Jesse, named David, the young shepherd boy from the city of Bethlehem, his home city. who would ascend to the throne, that in Christ would have no end. Now, David certainly had some notable descendants. Not the least of these would be Solomon. But it would be a connection with David nearly five centuries later that would take a 4,000-year-long line from Adam to its rightful end. Started with a virgin teenager from Nazareth who would give birth in Bethlehem to a son not born from other men, but born from God. The incarnate Son of God comes to us through Mary. Not just inserted willy-nilly into history, but by divine purpose and plan, from a line established in the garden itself, then directed and preserved over 4,000 years with millions of connections. Do you think that Luke's genealogy is giving us all the names that were in that family line? No, he's narrowed it down to those that are making the connection. We're jumping from point A to point B, and there may be a million people in between each one of those jumps, but the connection remains the same. And in spite of every possible event and circumstance that, by odds, could have altered it at any point, it didn't happen, because there's no such thing as odds. It's a fun way of thinking about things sometimes, perhaps, but there is divine sovereignty and divine plan. And things happen according to His purpose and plan, as He decrees, throughout all of human history, and then the lives of every human that's born on this planet. Now, in the Hebrew, a genealogy is called a toledoth, or a toledot. And as much as it, in its simple translation, simply means our ancestors, that's what it means. In Jewish culture, as in most cultures, other than right now the American culture, it's not about just who we're related to. It's not just looking back and finding out who you're related to. It's about the tribe we're related to, the community that we're related to, and the culture that we're related to. Your ancestors put you in a cultural community. And perhaps with Israel, we would say it drops you into a worshiping community, because Israel is a worshiping tribe, or tribes of people. Now, in the big picture, with all the facts at hand, not all the facts, but enough of them, my fourth point becomes extremely clear, that the genealogies distinguish a very specific person. You don't have those, then you have no idea. Right now, if you follow dispensational theology, which we do, or eschatology, which we don't here, you believe that the priesthood is going to be reestablished again in Israel. And I'm here to tell you, there haven't been records for who's a part of what tribe in Israel since the dispersion in 70 AD. Exactly how would you prove that? You have to go dig up a body that was around in 70 AD and do DNA and see how you're connected, I suppose. But that's the only way you're going to do it. This brings us to a very specific person. And the Lord God maintained that integrity with those genealogies over 4,000 years for that very purpose. Those aren't there. We can't prove that Jesus is the Son of David. Being born in Bethlehem has no specific meaning whatsoever. He's just, what, a guy declaring that? At 15, I started working. My first job I ever had that was kind of a full-time job, I guess. I worked at a Jewish delicatessen. Now, I don't know if you can tell by my features, but everybody there thought I was Jewish. And they used to talk about the Gentiles in very unkind ways. And in those days, I didn't know what a Gentile was, but it wasn't me. And our butcher was considered a Levi. But if you ask him how he knew, he couldn't actually give you a definitive reason for that. It was an assumption that was drawn. We don't work out of assumptions when it comes to Scripture. Jesus is not an assumption. He's a fact. And we need this genealogy to prove that. The fingerprints of God are all over this. This is doing something that no one could do but God himself. He left us a record over time to remove all doubt from a literal Adam to a literal Jesus. You know, there are some Christians who say that Adam didn't really exist. He's just a fiction that's used to write a story that gives us some sort of peace at understanding where men came from. Some people say, well, Adam was alive when the earth was populated and God just chose one man out of the population of the earth. There wasn't really a garden. And yet Luke says, no, we're going to take the genealogy of Jesus himself all the way back to a literal Adam. All the way to the garden. And let me tell you what, Luke wasn't a man who didn't believe in the garden. When he makes that point, he's making that point. This goes all the way back to the very first man. We'll close with my fifth point that I'm going to flesh out next week. And that is that these genealogies assume the need for the existence of all people groups in the overall plan of God. If there's only one people on the earth, one ethnic existence, then everybody's exactly the same. But we know full well that that the Tower of Babel, all of the different, what we would call ethnic or races, were broken up and given different languages and spread out all over the earth. So God is drawing a very, very distinct line. And these distinctions and comparisons are critical to affirm the thread. We have to have them. There is a myriad of choices going on to determine the one that matters. And every one of those choices is God's choice. His choice. His direction. Divine providence directing traffic at every turn. And that separation between Cain and Abel, Seth and Cain, and between the two peoples continues to this day. There is, the Bible says, calls us the sheep and the goats. That's the separation. The sheep are those who believe. The goats are those who do not. We hear from the wheat and the tares. The wheat, which is the actual product, and the tares, which imitate it. We find the world and the church. Jesus says, the world, he says to his disciples, the world hates me, they'll always hate you. If you think your friends out in this world love you, let me put it this way. I have very good relationships and love a lot of people that aren't saved. But when push comes to shove, we're not on the same page. We see all of life differently. And even if we happen to agree on a few key points, we don't agree on nearly enough to be the same people. Jesus says, push comes to shove, the world will hate you. We have a Savior separated from Satan. So God has divided the entirety of the world into two peoples. Two worshiping communities, in fact. One that worships the devil and everything that comes from him and all of his lies. And the other one that worships God himself on his throne in his Son, Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God that none should boast. A true worshiping community and one that is not. It's important who we choose to hang with on a regular basis. Now, next week, I want to actually dive into that question. I guess a different part of that question. I hope that I've answered some of the question for you as to why do we need these genealogies? Why should we pay attention to them? Why do they exist? What do they do for me? Well, they affirm for you on all the different ways that we can affirm the identity of Jesus Christ, which would be prophetically, genealogically, by his miracles and the words that he spoke to his disciples and so forth, and the apostles, by all those means. But I hope I've at least assured you on one point that the genealogies must exist, that they're critical, and that now when you see them, You don't just fly by them as if they're not important, but you thank God that they do exist. But I want to look at how should we think of our particular place in this world. Because most people, really, are probably not all that fond of their own history. Maybe you are. Maybe you've got a great family and a great history. Most people I talk to, or maybe it's not even your family, but maybe it's that I wish I was taller, I wish I was better looking, I wish I was smarter. You know, I came from a bad family. My dad was an alcoholic and a drug addict. It was a violent upbringing at times. You know, and you go, why did God put me there? You know, you wish you'd been growing up in another family that was better to grow up in or something. And so looking at this issue of genealogies will help answer that question for you. So you can look at whatever your history is, good or bad, and whether you're short or tall, good looking or ugly and 10 miles of bad road, that there's a purpose for this in your life by the one who actually created you. And in that, we'll look at that no-name genealogy, that third genealogy in the scriptures that we find it mentioned in the Old Testament, but we find it more fleshed out, especially in the book of Revelation at the end of time. And so we'll look at that genealogy as well and help all of us to say, well, you know what? I'm exactly who I am, where I am, and why I am the way I am, because God made me that way. And that's not a preview. It is kind of a preview, but we'll flesh that out a little bit more distinctly next week. So I hope it's been helpful coming to a genealogy. So let's bow our heads.